Well, we began yesterday morning back in John chapter 2, which was the start of Jesus' public ministry in Israel. And it began with a wedding. But now we come to chapters 11 and 12, and the public ministry of Jesus comes to an end with a funeral. Now, a wedding, of course, celebrates a new life, the joining of two lives that become one, the start of a new family, the arrival of children. But a funeral is the exact opposite, isn't it? It's the end of a life. It's the breaking of bonds and relationships. It's the kind of the ending of a community, if you like. And this story of Lazarus's funeral is set exactly at the halfway point in John's Gospel, and is now the introduction to the passion narratives of Jesus, which takes up all of really chapters 13 to 21, so a good half of John's Gospel. And at this point, Lazarus's funeral plunges us into the world of death. In fact, most of the last half of John's Gospel will be set at night. It will occur in the dark. Death takes centre stage. And in the midst of death, then the raising of Lazarus becomes an important sign. So remember, we said that John's Gospel is structured along a series of six signs that are all pointing the way to the cross and the resurrection, the ultimate sign. And so it's going to explain to us, what's the significance of Jesus' resurrection? What is this eternal life that Jesus is giving us? So I want to follow up three questions today. The first is, what is a resurrection? In biblical terms, what is the resurrection? And secondly, why does the resurrection of Jesus matter? And the third thing, the most important thing maybe, is how do I come to be part of it? What is the resurrection? Why does the resurrection of Jesus matter? And how do I come to be part of it? Well, when Martha and Mary sent word to Jesus, they were expecting him to hurry on up to Bethany and perform a miracle. I mean, and why not? Up to this point, they've seen Jesus do many miracles, and so they have a lot of confidence in him. But Jesus comes too late. And so Martha goes out to him and says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." In fact, by the time Jesus arrives at Bethany, Lazarus has been dead a good 4 days. Now, later rabbis expressed a belief that the soul would kind of linger around the body after death for a good 3 days, and then on the fourth day, that was it. The soul was gone. So by the time Jesus arrives, to quote a famous line from the Princess Bride, Lazarus is not mostly dead, he's all dead. He's beyond any healing miracle. And he's beyond a simple resuscitation. Yeah, there's no bringing him back from the brink of death. But nonetheless, although Jesus has arrived too late, Martha still remains pretty confident in Jesus' ability to do a miracle. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. And we know from Matthew, Luke, and from Mark's Gospels up to this point that Jesus has already raised other people up from the dead. So let's pay attention to what's happening here. Martha was originally looking for Jesus to heal Lazarus, and now Martha's wondering if Jesus can revive Lazarus or reanimate Lazarus. But Jesus starts a conversation about Lazarus's need to be resurrected, and these are not the same thing. Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answers, "Well, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection at the last day," because she, like most of the Jews of her day, had a firm belief in the future bodily resurrection of God's faithful people. So she believes Lazarus will be one of those people. And I want you to see that what happens to Lazarus right at this moment is not the resurrection that Martha or even Jesus are talking about. Lazarus experiences a reanimation. He's revived from the dead, but that's only temporary. It doesn't make a lasting difference. His body's no different than what it was before. So it's a body that will still grow old. It's still susceptible to accidents and disease. And to quote a James Bond movie, "Lazarus lives to die another day." Nobody in mainstream Christianity in the early church went about claiming that Lazarus was still with them, that he just kept on living. So Martha comes lamenting Lazarus' death, seeking a miracle that Jesus might revive him, and Jesus takes her to a discussion about resurrection, something that goes far beyond simply reanimating Lazarus' dead body. He starts talking about a new life in a renewed body. And these are different things altogether. In his first letter to the Corinthian Christians, the Apostle Paul tackled their uncertainty about this subject of resurrection. And the first thing that Paul has to make clear to these Greek Christians is that we are looking forward to a bodily resurrection. Now, for Greek people steeped in Greek culture, the body and all things physical were ultimately bad. They were ultimately corrupted. And what you really were looking forward to is that death was escaping this corrupted body, that your soul would be set free from the prison of your body and would ascend into a sort of a more spiritual, ideal existence in the afterlife. And Jewish people were somewhat exceptional in the ancient world in their belief that at the end of all things, God would actually renew creation and renew bodies, not get rid of them. And so the Jewish belief, even as Jesus arrives on the scene, is that we will have new bodies. But that's not all. Paul is very clear with the Corinthians that there's a very, very great difference between the kind of bodily existence that Christians have before they die and the one they can expect to have at the resurrection. Something is going to change. And so, if you know the chapter, he uses the example of a seed. This thing that goes into the ground in one form, springs to life, and becomes something quite different altogether as it grows into a plant. And so Paul says, that's how it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that's sown perishable is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonour, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. In some very important way, this resurrected body will be very, very different to the body we have now. And so in John's Gospel, the revival, the reanimation of Lazarus is a sign pointing to the coming resurrection of Jesus. And it's important to understand the difference between the two empty tombs that we have in John's Gospel. Because when Jesus is physically resurrected into his body, there's something very different about it. It's undeniably a body because Jesus has his disciples give him some fish and he eats it and shows them that his body works the same as bodies always do. And it's undeniably the same body because he shows them the marks in his hands and the wound in his side. But at the same time, you notice, the physical body of Jesus has clearly changed. On at least two occasions, the disciples who've been with him all this time clearly don't recognize him. He looks different in some way. And now in this new body, Jesus does things that he didn't do before. He can appear and disappear. He can move instantly from one place to the next. So he has a physical body, but in some way, this body transcends the laws of physics as we understand them to operate. And that's something that his body didn't do before. So the Christian hope of resurrection involves something far more than God dusting off that old body that you kind of stuck in a hole somewhere and now making it live forever. Resurrection implies a superior kind of existence altogether. So as Paul would put it, body sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body, which is a really hard thing to translate. Or as one scholar says, a body that is now fitted out for life in the Holy Spirit. So what we're looking forward to is not the restoration of humanity to its original condition of Adam and Eve, like, you know, restoring an old Holden back to showroom condition. We're looking forward to a new creation, something qualitatively different and superior in every way. It's sort of like taking that old Holden and turning it into a Volkswagen. I'm not invested in any of those. And more importantly, the resurrection of Lazarus points the way not simply to our future resurrection, but to the renewal of all creation. Well, Christianity is a purely historical religion. It has always staked itself on the claim that at some point in the first century, Jesus rose bodily from the dead. And New Testament Christianity holds out to us to the promise of this resurrection into a new body. And anything less than that, anything less than the Christian resurrection, than the physical resurrection and ascension of Jesus, is essentially no longer Christian. And so the integrity of what we believe as Christians stands and falls on those basic facts, those basic events. And as Paul will go on to say to the Corinthian Christians, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied more than all other people. In the letter to the Colossians, Paul will write to them and tell them that Jesus, as the Father's firstborn son, goes ahead of us. Firstborn in the sense that there's also going to be others. First out of the grave presupposes a resurrection for us. You know, if we think of Christianity in any other terms, then we're kidding ourselves. And in fact, if you have a hope in a future resurrection for yourself and for those you love, then you're not deluded. Now, I suppose logically, it's possible you might be wrong. The New Testament might be a hoax. Jesus might be the product of imagination, as many people would say. But at least you're being consistent with what the New Testament holds out to you. You're only deluded if you start to imagine that the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus can be reconfigured to mean anything other than this. If you think his teaching is just about a good life now, or that his death was simply meant as a poignant and heroic example of selflessness, well, that's all meaningless if he didn't rise from the dead. I mean, let's not kid ourselves about this. You wouldn't go out and buy a Porsche just so you could take the steering wheel off and mount it in the living room because you thought it made a nice decoration on the wall. You'd buy a Porsche because you thought you wanted to drive it around and probably drive it fast. You don't come to Christianity because the teachings of Jesus contain nice platitudes or helpful hints for living well or make you feel good. You come, and you have come, because there is a resurrection. And because in his resurrection, you now have a real and living hope. So why does the resurrection of Jesus matter so much? Why do I need Jesus to have risen from the dead? Couldn't God have done all of this for me without that? Well, something else happens in this story. In the next scene, Mary comes to Jesus. And she says exactly the same thing that Martha said. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Now look what happens next in this scene. There is no conversation like there was with Martha. Mary doesn't ask for anything. Instead, she just mourns. And her comforters who come with her mourn also. And you notice Jesus' response? He doesn't pat her on the back and say, there, there, stop crying. It'll be all right. It all works out okay in the end. I mean, if Lazarus is about to be revived, and of course Jesus told his disciples that's exactly what he's going to do, and if Lazarus' revival is a foreshadowing of an eventual resurrection, then why does Jesus weep? Well, some people suggest that he's simply identifying with Mary in her sorrow. He's simply displaying his humanity so that we don't forget that he's human. But there's more at stake here in verse 33. When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And then, one of the most poignant verses in the New Testament, Jesus wept. Now, our English translations smooth out a couple of things here because that's how English works. But while Mary and the Jews with her are said to weep, in fact, when Jesus cries, we come across a different word for crying than the word weep. Now, you can't put too much in that, except that John is hinting at a different reason for Jesus' tears. Not that he doesn't care for Mary, doesn't care for Martha, not that he doesn't love Lazarus anymore. We know that he loved him deeper, but loved him deeply, but something deeper is happening here. And one of the places where our translation has trouble bringing the meaning across is where it says Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. That's a little bit too mild. German translators apparently understood this phrase better because Jesus is more than just sad. He's also something like angry. The word for deeply moved is originally the image of a snorting horse. It carries this sense of indignation and anger even. And there's only one other place in the New Testament where we see Jesus move to tears, and that's in Luke 19. Again, leading up to the Passover and his crucifixion. We read, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side.'" Jesus sheds tears at the tomb of Lazarus for the same reason he sheds tears at the gates of Jerusalem, because despite the good news of his coming, many refuse to receive him. Disaster and death are on their way, and the gift of life that Jesus is holding out to many is going to be rejected by many of them. Now, at this point, we might just say, well, if God's good, if God loves everybody, then why doesn't he just simply save everybody? Why doesn't he just raise everybody from the dead? Why does anybody have to die and stay dead? Well, the answer is that God cannot be both good and just at the same time. Sorry, God cannot be good and not dispense justice at the same time. How can God be good and then simply shrug off evil in the world? And the problem of evil in the world has its roots deeply in what we've all come to call sin. Sin at work in me as it is at work in everyone. Because what we discover is my heart is tethered to exactly the same impulses and desires and choices that make for genocide and terror attacks and murder and rape and abandonment and neglect and theft and corruption and dishonesty and so on and so on. They're not things that happen out there from other people who are bad people. Those are things that originate in a heart like mine. And so Jesus is both angry and grieved at the tomb of Lazarus and the gates of Jerusalem because sin and death are in his world. And neither of those are trivial matters. Jesus isn't weeping for himself, although he's about to submit himself to the full blow of death. He weeps, I think, for those who will not hear, those who will not receive. And that brings us now to the gift that we must receive. And it's important to see in this story that God's gift of resurrection life comes not as some thing that we get, but as someone. Twice in his conversation with Jesus, Martha will say to him, "Well, I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. I know that Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now look for a minute at how Jesus takes those statements and turns the conversation around from what Mary knows to a conversation about what she believes, what she actually trusts in. And not what she simply believes, but whether she actually believes in Jesus, whether she's actually put her trust in him. Because in the end, he's not simply offering her the promise of a resurrection. He's offering himself. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. So, resurrection from death is not some reward we get for following Jesus, because resurrection itself is not even our goal. Jesus is our goal. He is the object of our deepest desire. He is our reward. See, the full disaster of death is not the terminal failure of your bodily organs. It's the terminal failure of relationship with God. And the greatest disaster that can befall anyone is to find themselves separated from God across an unbridgeable chasm. We said yesterday that eternal life, this eternal life that Jesus has preached all the way through John's Gospel, is not simply life unending, life everlasting. We said the emphasis in eternal life, in the word eternal, falls upon the quality of the life that we receive. And that is a life of knowing God. Again, that's to come into intimate relationship with him, finding ourselves received by him, approved by him. And here's the point at which all our words and metaphors finally run out and fail to do justice to what we find in him that we're most longing for. And in fact, if you want the right language to express it, you finally have to go to the book of Psalms, don't you? Psalm 84, for example. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Resurrection is simply the natural consequence of being embraced by the life of God in Jesus. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3. So what response then does this call from in us? What response does this evoke in us? Well, as we go on with the story of Lazarus, we find three different responses. The first is epitomized by the chief priests and the Pharisees and their little helper, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples. They refuse. It's not that they don't accept the possibility of a dead person rising. It's not even that they don't believe in the resurrection. It's that they won't have it. It conflicts with their self-interest. Because these leaders, they don't want to give up their position, they don't want to give up their power and their prestige. And they have become stunted individuals. We have lots of reasons in our culture for refusing to respond to Jesus. And in our society, the biggest refusal, at least the surface refusal, comes from a rational, so-called scientific or objective point of view that says miracles don't happen, dead people don't rise, Jesus was not resurrected, therefore there is no resurrection life, and you are frankly deluded if you believe otherwise. But in practice, I don't find many people want to have a rational, scientific or objective discussion about it. In fact, what I think is happening when I have these conversations is that people are avoiding Jesus, because to come to Jesus is to come into conflict with your own self-interest. Because the resurrection makes a claim on us. Jesus calls us, doesn't he, and says, die to yourself and follow me. So underneath other people's objections, I think, is finally a refusal to know Jesus. There's a second response, one that we're a bit better at, and this is hinted at by Martha. Now, I'm going to be a little bit unfair to Martha at this point, because nothing in the text suggests she does not put her faith in Jesus. But her response is revealing when you contrast it to the response of her sister Mary. They both come to Jesus, they both say the same thing. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But Martha emerges as the pragmatic one. She knows. She knows what's got to happen. She takes it on herself to go out, find Jesus, and tell him what he needs to do. And even though she trusts him, I don't think she really gets it. Because even as Jesus commands the opening of the tomb, she objects and she says, "Whoa, wait a minute, it's going to smell bad." She really doesn't get what's coming here. You know, in some way, Martha epitomizes a religious response to Jesus. And again, I'm being really unfair to her, but there's something about Martha that I recognize in myself. She's really pragmatic. She likes to take charge of the gospel as a religious project. She knows what's supposed to happen, and she's not afraid to tell God what he's got to come and do. But then she's a bit taken aback when he does it. So this is a response that doesn't necessarily refuse Jesus, but it doesn't necessarily submit to him either. And like I said, I recognize this response because I'm a lot like Martha. I like to think I know, and I like to tell God what I think he's got to do. But Mary, Martha and Lazarus' sister, I think gets us closer to the right response. Mary doesn't go to the tomb until Jesus actually asks for her. And when she gets there, she has no plan. She simply falls at Jesus' feet and weeps. And he weeps with her. She's really present to the distress of this moment. And far more in tune, I think, with Jesus' own distress about what this represents. And she says nothing else through this whole encounter. And she also anticipates what's coming. She's in tune with where this is all going, because at that dinner with Lazarus present and Martha busy in the kitchen cooking and getting everything ready, Mary prepares Jesus for his funeral. She brings out incredibly expensive perfume worth a year's wages and anoints his feet as you would for someone who's dead and about to be buried. And again, there are no words. And we don't encounter this Mary again in the Gospels. There are others, women called Mary, who are going to be really important as witnesses to the cross and witnesses to the resurrection. But Mary, the sister of Lazarus, seems typical of most of the people in John's Gospel who received Jesus, like Nicodemus and Thomas and Peter, the other Mary, Mary Magdalene. None of them come to Jesus with great statements of faith, having got it all figured out and nailed down and watertight. Maybe Thomas, who comes and finally says, "My Lord and my God." But they do all put their trust in him. They do all express their love for him, and they do all follow him. And that brings us today to the Lord's Supper, which is where we're going to finish this morning. A meal in which the food and the drink are symbols, they're signs of something. A meal to which the Lord has invited us to come out and share with him. A meal that symbolizes the historical event, what actually happened there, the reality of his resurrection, and symbolizes for us the reality of what will come for us. But this little meal itself lacks what we would call practical value. You know, this little cup of juice and this tiny little fraction of a wafer aren't really going to sustain you very far into the day, are they? And there's nothing magical about this meal. It doesn't infuse you with some great power. It doesn't necessarily even move us emotionally. It doesn't change us or make us any different or better or more holy or more faithful. But the Lord's Supper is a Mary kind of response to Jesus. It is a simply coming and trusting in him without all the answers, without all the fine ideas, without having it all figured out. It is that simple act of responding in faith to what he has to do for us and that which we cannot do for ourselves. Let's pray as we prepare ourselves for that time. Lord Jesus, it's grand that we might dress ourselves up on a Sunday morning, that we might come to a well-built place and that we might put on the right exterior, but we are susceptible to sin and its power to kill us. And we have come because you have dealt with that and you have raised us up in you. And we come because we have a sure hope in your resurrection. And as much as we can spin words around it, at the end of the day, Lord Jesus, it is a mystery. And we can only come and present ourselves and say thank you. Lord, we come with humble hearts, knowing that we can do no more than simply receive. And that challenges our pride. I pray this morning you would deal with our pride. You would deal with the part of us that thinks we can take this and we can run the show. Lord, would you come and sustain us? Would you come and show us what you have invited us into? The grand banquet that lies ahead, because you have surrendered your blood and your body to make us new and make us whole. In Jesus' name, amen.